Open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew as we come to study again this great Gospel. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. One of the great truths about our God is that He communicates. Hebrews 1:1 says it well. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Peter said it this way, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God not only is, He has sent us messengers so we can know what He is like and how to have a relationship with Him. However, many people, for a variety of reasons, might claim to represent God as God's spokesman. Many through the ages, in fact, have claimed to have messages from God. Some even claim to be God Himself. And how are we, as God's creatures, to distinguish between the God-sent and the self-sent? How is God's man to be distinguished from all others? Well, one way, of course, was through the content of His statements. Another way was through the reliability of His predictions as a prophet. God knows everything and never lies, and therefore what His prophets say always comes true. God's character never changes, and therefore His revelations will never contradict themselves doctrinally. However, there was another method that God occasionally used in the Bible to validate His real messengers. Just like the real seal on a dairy product tells you that something is 100% dairy product, so God had a real seal that He often stamped His true messengers with. And that seal was the miraculous. Let's notice some examples of this from the Scriptures. First, Moses. Turn to the book of Exodus. Keep your finger in Matthew 8, but we'll be back there. But turn to the book of Exodus as we begin. Chapter 4. When God called Moses at the burning bush, Moses was a bit skeptical, you remember. How would the Israelites ever follow him? He'd been out of town, you remember, for about 40 years at this point, and he'd never really been a part of Hebrew society. Moses could see himself showing up and the Hebrew elders laughing him right back into the Sinai desert. Exodus 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" God, however, had an answer to Moses' doubts. Verse 2. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff, stick." And then He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they might believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now, put your hand into your bosom, in the inside of his garment." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said to him, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be that if they will not believe even those two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you have taken from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. You see, God, in this circumstance, gave Moses the ability to do certain miracles in order to prove to the Hebrew people that Moses was, in fact, God's messenger. Now, you might remember from other studies we've done, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, there it warned that miracles or apparent miracles were not the true measure of a man of God. It says, if a man does miracles but teaches wrong doctrine, God said he was to be stoned to death. He was not from God. See, fakers who fake miracles or demonically empowered occultists appear to do supernatural things. The content of their message is even more important than what they do. You might remember also Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which told us that many in the church will claim to do miracles, but they will never see God's heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus will look past their supposed miracles, see their heart, and say, I never knew you. However, when you combine true godliness, true doctrine, true prophecy, and genuine miracles, all of those taken together, those were a divine assurance that a man was God's messenger in the biblical era. Notice another example, the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 gives us another example of this. When Elijah left the dry brook Cherith, remember he prayed and God said it was not going to rain for 3 years? When that brook dried up, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah moved to a completely different region, Zarephath, which was on the Sidonian or near the Sidonian coast. Now, he stayed there with a widow and her son. However, soon after his arrival, you might remember, the widow's boy died. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Maybe he died of asthma. Verse 18. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Well, Elijah, to defend God's name, prayed that the boy would be restored to life. Verse 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Now notice this. The woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. The miracle of resurrection confirmed that Elijah was a genuine prophet of the living God, speaking God's own words. Turn to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians and you'll see a similar confirmation, confirming work of miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians in the 12th chapter. In 2 Corinthians, Paul was responding to a barrage of accusations that he was a useless apostle. Some guys in the Corinthian church were claiming to be super apostles, far superior to Paul. One of Paul's responses to the flack that he was getting came in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul argued, you see, that he was a true apostle and that the other guys were false. Well, on what basis did he argue that? Paul's ministry among them, he said, had been accompanied by miraculous signs. Not the fakery or deceptions that we see too many times in the church today, but genuine, identifiable miracles. Now, that makes it clear that miracles were not as pervasive in the New Testament era as some would have you believe. Some would make you think that everyone was running around doing miracles all the time. That simply wasn't true. Paul could argue that his apostolic ministry was unique. It stood out. It was separate from everything else that was going on. Why? It was miracle confirmed. Setting it apart as from that which was typical in the church. Paul said, the signs of a true apostle were done among you, and that distinguishes me from everyone else that falsely would claim to be an apostle. So, genuine miracles were one, not the only, but one of the proofs that Paul indeed was God's messenger. Hebrews 2 gives us another example. Hebrews chapter 2. Another example of the confirming role of miracles in God's revelational program. As God reveals His word, new truth, through apostles, through Christ, miracles accompanied that to validate His revealed truth of the Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The theme of Hebrews is don't turn back, right? You're not going to escape if you neglect your great salvation. Notice this now. After it, i.e. the great salvation, the gospel of Christ, after it was first spoken through the Lord, that is through Jesus, it was confirmed, notice the past tense, interestingly, in the author of Hebrews' minds, the confirming miracles were done and finished. Very interesting text. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. The gospel that Jesus Christ preached was confirmed in the ministry of the apostles. It was confirmed in Christ as well by genuine miracles that accompanied His ministry and the ministry of His witnesses, Peter, Paul, and others. Now, turn back to Matthew 8 then this morning. Matthew chapter 8. So we come to this text this morning, we'll find Matthew's expression of Jesus' ability to intervene and temporarily suspend the laws of nature, i.e. to do miracles, and his point in bringing it in at this juncture in his gospel is to show that Jesus' words were true. What he said was confirmed by what he did, i.e. the miraculous. Now, let's develop the setting. We found last time that Jesus preached with an astonishing authority. At the end of chapter 7, verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He, a Galilean peasant, claimed to have authority over God's law. He claimed to be the gatekeeper of heaven. He claimed to control your eternal destiny. Many will say to me on that day, said Jesus. He is the gatekeeper of heaven itself. The Pharisees asked the right question in Matthew 21, verse 23, when they asked, by what authority are you doing these things? It was the right question. They were just blind to the answer, weren't they? It should have been obvious that Jesus did what he did by God's authority. And why is that? Not merely because of his shocking statements, not merely because of the truth that he taught, not merely because of the absolute sinlessness in which he lived, but also because of his marvelous miracles. Jesus' miracles attested to the fact that he was God's messenger. In fact, he was not just the bearer of a word from God, he was, in fact, the very word of God himself. Now, we're going to be looking at the miracle of Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4 this morning, the healing of the leper. Before we get to that, I thought it would be important for us to deal with some preliminary issues, some questions that you might have in your mind that as we move into chapters 8 and 9, where there are many miracles of our Lord recorded, some questions that I thought you would ask and thought perhaps I should answer even as we begin. First is this, preliminary issue number one. It's a question, well, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? We're talking about miracles, signs, wonders. What in the world is a miracle? The biblical terminology is, as I said, it's a miracle, sign, it's wonders. Various words are used. None of them especially tell us what a miracle is. Let me give you this definition, though. It'd be brought together from all the Scripture says about miracles. What is a miracle? A miracle is an event inexplicable in terms of natural forces. A miracle is an event which is inexplicable in terms of natural forces. You could perhaps also note this down. It is an intervention, an interrupting of the normal course of the laws of nature. An intervention or an interrupting of the normal course of the laws of nature. Now, that definition tells us important things. It tells us that there are some things that are not miracles, even though we might use the word miracle sometimes to describe them. For example, although it is a wonderful event brought about by forces invisible to the human eye, a magnet picking up iron filings is not a miracle, right? It is explicable in terms of natural forces. It's not a miracle. A miracle was Jesus walking on the water, right? There's no natural explanation for that. All the laws of gravity tell us that when a man steps on water, he's going to sink into that water. Right? A miracle, then, is an intervention, a temporary interrupting of the laws of nature. It is not simply the natural and the extraordinary things that happen in the natural realm. It is an interrupting of the flow of nature, the laws of nature. Now, there's some other things that we in Christianity mistakenly, and you forgive me being a theologian at this point and telling you that miracle is a technical word, and don't be naughty and use it as a non-technical word. There are some cases in which we use the word miracle, which the definition of miracles would tell you that we are wrong. For example, the lady's going to kill me for this one, but I thought it was the easiest one to point it out. Sometimes when a baby is born, we'll say things like, children are a miracle. Now, when we say that, I think we say that understanding that it is a wrong use of the word miracle. The birth of a child is marvelous, it is extraordinary, but it is not inexplicable. Right? No laws of nature were interrupted so that event could take place. And so don't confuse the created order's extraordinary events, which birth certainly is. Don't confuse those, however, with the miraculous, because they are not the same. You see, if you confuse those two and use the word miracle to describe something that really isn't a miracle, what word are you going to use when a miracle really happens? Right? Another misuse of the word miracle would be this. Using it for God's providential acts. And again, we're being technical, theologically, but I think it's important. It is a misuse of the word miracle to use it for God's providential acts. That means God's sovereign orchestrating of events. Give you an example. Your car breaks down on a lonely stretch of road somewhere, but you've only been parked there for 2 minutes, and someone you know who otherwise never drives that road pulls over and offers you a lift. It's a miracle, you say. Well, that again would be an exaggeration. That event is completely understandable in terms of natural forces, right? Now, if your friend's car materialized out of thin air next to yours, that would be a miracle, right? A believer, of course, will see the hand of God, His providential sovereign working behind the coincidence, so-called, of the friend driving up at just the right time. Clearly, God is working, but that's providence, and let's call it what it is. God's hidden working to take care of His people. It's not a miracle. No laws of nature were suspended. That car followed all the laws of nature as it drove down that road to pull up behind yours. And so it would be a mistake to exaggerate providence into miracles. They're not the same thing. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is this. Some people run around calling everything a miracle. And to be honest, that cheapens the word. It cheapens the whole concept of a miracle. It's like saying, this bubble gum tastes awesome. You know, awesome is not a word that should be used to describe bubble gum, right? In the same way, Christians should avoid calling extraordinary natural events or God's providence miracles, because they aren't really. To do so, to call them miracles, diminishes, catch this, it diminishes the uniqueness and the impact of the true miracles recorded in Scripture. That's the point of all this. If you run around calling everything a miracle, what you're doing is diminishing the awesomeness of what happened when Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth and did real miracles. If you're saying your friend pulling up is a coincidence and God's providence is the same as Jesus walking on the water, I'm sorry, that's not true, right? So, don't diminish the concept of miracle, that word. It is a very important biblical word used by God in very important biblical ways. And when we splash that word over anything that happens in life, we have perhaps degraded the Scripture. So, that's just preliminary issue number one. Let's call miracles what they are, an interrupting of natural forces, something inexplicable in terms of the laws of nature. That's a miracle. Now, here's another issue. Some think today, in our scientific kind of worlds, some think that science has proven that miracles can't happen. And you will hear that from people from time to time. And that, of course, is absolute nonsense. Science has done nothing of the kind, in fact, never can disprove that a miracle could happen. Let me explain. Science can only observe the laws of nature. It has nothing to say about whether God, who made those laws, can or cannot choose to interrupt them at some point. You see? I like the way that C.S. Lewis illustrates this. He uses math. He says 2 + 2 = 4, right? Everyone agrees on that. The laws of arithmetic can't be violated. Lewis then says this, quote, "Suppose you put sixpence into a drawer today and sixpence into that same drawer tomorrow. Do the laws of arithmetic make it certain that you will find a shilling's worth there the day after?" "Of course," you would answer, "provided no one has been tampering with the drawer." But that's the whole point. The laws of arithmetic can tell you what you will find with absolute certainty, provided there is no interference. If a thief has been at the drawer, of course, you will get a different result. Lewis uses another illustration. He says this, quote, "The laws of nature will tell you how a billiard ball will travel on a smooth surface if you hit it in a particular way, but only provided that no one interferes." And Lewis is right. If the physicist calculates the velocity, the weight, the friction coefficient, and so on of the billiard ball, he can predict with complete accuracy where that ball will roll and stop on the billiards table. But if someone reaches over and picks that ball up while it's rolling across the table, the scientist will be completely wrong. Were his calculations incorrect? No. He simply could not predict that someone would reach onto the table and pick up the ball. And that's exactly the point, isn't it? A miracle, if you will, is God reaching onto the table and picking up the ball. And the scientist can simply tell you nothing about that. A miracle is an intervention. It is an interruption of the flow of natural order. It is a power above nature, God reaching into nature and temporarily interrupting its laws. The scientist can't tell you anything about that. He can only tell you what normally happens. Whether or not intervention is possible, how could he know? He can only study what he sees there. He can only trace the patterns that he observes. And of course, the fact that he has never observed a miracle doesn't mean that God couldn't do one. The fact that the average teenager has never seen the sun rise doesn't mean that the sun doesn't rise every morning, right? So, contrary to the belief of some, science hasn't, and in fact cannot, prove that miracles can't happen. Science can only tell you what usually happens. They can't tell you anything about whether it is possible for God to intervene and whether he has. So, God can and does intervene at his chosen moments. And the most concentrated moment of God's intervention in all of the history of the universe was when Jesus Christ walked the earth. Jesus was himself, in fact, an intervention, wasn't he? God become man, inexplicable in terms of natural forces. He also did many miracles, temporarily interrupting the flow of our known natural laws for his higher purposes. About 40 miracles of Jesus are recorded in the Gospels. You know, consider that number. You need to remember verses like John 20, verse 30, where it says, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Later on, he'll say, all the books in the world couldn't contain everything you would write about Jesus if you wrote everything he did. In Matthew 4:23, it says, "Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." We can rest assured that Jesus did a lot more than 40 miracles, a vast number more. The gospel writers were simply selective in what they included, right? Now, Jesus' miracles served a purpose. We need to understand that. Jesus' miracles served a purpose. It wasn't to entertain as a magician, as it were. Remember in Matthew 12, verse 38, the Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Jesus, you recall, rebuffed them, calling them an evil and adulterous generation. Jesus was not a showman or an entertainer who would do a miracle on demand. If you came to him hurting, he would do a miracle for you and heal you. If you came to him curious, he would turn you away. Now, besides the preliminary issues of what a miracle is and isn't, and science and miracles and so on, here's another issue that I think we should think about. What about people today who claim to do miracles? Are they God's messengers? I've suggested to you from the example of Moses and Elijah, Paul, and so on, that those who are doing miracles are the messengers of God. And so we need to ask that question. Are the people who go about today claiming to do miracles God's messengers? Do their miracles or apparent miracles prove that they are from God? Now, you all know that we just did a very extended series on the fruit of false teachers, detailing the reasons why today's so-called miracle workers aren't God's messengers. I'm not going to repeat all of that for us, right? Let me say this, however. If there was anyone around today doing genuine miracles of the kind that Jesus and the apostles did, then I would have to consider, at least, I wouldn't necessarily accept, but I have to consider that they might be from God if there was anyone actually doing those kind of miracles. Now, remember, first of all, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, which I mentioned before. It makes clear that supernatural power by itself is not proof of divine activity. It said, if a prophet came and his sign and wonder came true, but he told you to follow another god, that prophet was to be stoned. Why? His power was demonic. Right? So, witch doctors can, with the help of demonic spirits, do supernatural things. Merely doing supernatural things is not testimony that you are from God. Now, let me take that a step further for you. Let's make this very clear. Today's so-called miracles don't prove that their purveyors are from God. Why? Because those miracles simply bear no resemblance to the miracles of the Bible. That's as clear as I can put it. The miracles being claimed to be done today by so many in the church bear absolutely no resemblance to the miracles of the Bible. We saw in our study of false teachers that most of the time those miracles are faked. And we looked at many of the leading lights in the miracle movement, and we saw how it's been proved time and again that they are fakes and frauds. Beyond that, those who claim to do miracles, their miracles, they bear no resemblance to that which happened in the Bible. Let me show you that. Jesus' miracles had a number of critical characteristics. Let me list them for you. It's not an exhaustive list, but I think it makes a point. Jesus' miracles had a number of critical characteristics. Number one is this. Jesus healed externally evident organic diseases. Matthew 8, verse 2. Behold, a leper came to him, bowed down, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Leprosy was an externally evident organic disease. It left defiling bumps and marks on the skin. It caused deep ulcers and sores that ate into your flesh. It could cause deformity. It could cause you to lose your fingers or literally rub them off. It was something you could see that was physically wrong. Jesus didn't heal backaches, headaches, and tummy aches, all things that you can't see, right? He healed things that you can see. The leper's deformed skin and limbs were suddenly made whole, healthy, and new, and everyone could see it. The withered hand was, before your eyes, made strong and complete in Mark chapter 3. Peter cut off a guy's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus put it back on without a needle and thread. Now, some of you have been to healing services in churches today. Their so-called healings bear no resemblance to what Jesus and the apostles did. And therefore, those so-called healings prove absolutely nothing about whether they are from God or not. In fact, they might prove some negative things. So, the first characteristic of Jesus' healings was that he healed evident organic diseases, things you could see on the outside. A second characteristic was this. Jesus' miracles were immediate and complete. Immediate and complete. Again, verse 3 of Matthew 8. Stretching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately. The leper didn't need months of medical treatment for his so-called healing to take place. Jesus healed him on the spot instantaneously and completely. The longest it ever took for one of Jesus' subjects to be healed was in the case of the blind man who had to wash twice, and that would have been just a couple of minutes, right? Some are very excited today about our flash-in-the-pan Nigerian friend, Prophet Joshua. Many of you have read of him in the newspapers and so on. Give you an example of how his kind of healings don't bear any resemblance to what Jesus did. According to one newspaper report, Prophet Joshua healed a Nigerian soccer star of a heart problem, and that's really what started the flow because this guy was so famous, and that's why so many people are flying there, even from South Africa, to visit this guy. Interestingly, though, when the journalists researched that healing, they found that that healing also involved a trip to the United States for heart valve surgery. That is a mockery of biblical healing. Miracles that confirm one as God's messenger are visible. You can see them happening. The leprosy cleansed instantaneously. They are immediate and they are complete. They involve no medical intervention at all. A third characteristic of Jesus' miracles that confirmed him and marked him out as God's messenger was 100% success rate. 100% success rate. Matthew 8, verse 16. "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed," notice this, "all who were ill." That's a very important word. He healed all who were ill. Have you ever heard of a so-called healing service today where everyone was healed of everything? Doesn't happen, does it? As we said in our series on false teachers, if Jesus wanted to, he could walk into a hospital and clear the place. He could have gone from room to room to room in an hour, emptied the whole building. Everyone from the leukemia patient in intensive care to the gunshot victim in the emergency room would have been immediately and completely healed. Everyone of everything. That's how Jesus healed. Beyond that, he could raise the dead, walk on water, calm the storm, multiply food, right? Today's so-called miracle workers are fond of quoting John 14, verse 12, which says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." They often quote that verse. The fact is, however, they aren't doing anything even remotely like Jesus did, let alone greater. And that is just the simple truth. Their healings are indiscernible. They require great stretches of time and medical intervention. And they are unsuccessful the vast majority of the time. To be honest, their miracles do confirm something. They confirm they are false fakers and not sent by God. Jesus' miracles and those of the apostles, however, were different. They were discernible. The leper's skin and his deformity transformed right before your eyes. You could watch the guy's fingers growing back. They were immediate. They required no assistance from medical treatment, and they were complete. And Jesus healed every single person that came to him of everything. 100% success. That's the kind of miracle ministry that confirms you are sent by God as God's messenger. Now, with that background on miracles, then, let's take a look at Matthew's gospel. We've dipped into the verses. Let's take a little bit more of a look at them. Let's see the kind of miracle power that proved that Jesus was, in fact, the gatekeeper of heaven, king over your and my eternal destiny, the divine lawgiver, and so on. Now, Matthew 5 through 7 recorded the Sermon on the Mount for us, as you know, Matthew's example of Jesus' teaching. Chapters 8 through 9 record the miracles that confirmed that Jesus was God's messenger and that the words he gave were God's words. The pattern recalls the words of the widow to Elijah. Now I know. If you read chapter 5, you might say, wow, this sounds pretty impressive. When you read chapters 8 and 9, you say, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. And so chapters 5 through 9 of Matthew work as a unit, really. They work together. They offer two proofs of Jesus' messiahship. One is his words and one is his works. Now you can see that that's exactly how Matthew organized his material. Just one last verse before we get to our text. Matthew 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's his words. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That's his works. Jesus preached and Jesus healed. Interesting to note in Matthew 9, verse 35, it says this. Jesus was going about in all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. If it sounds like I just read that, well, I did. Only it was in Matthew 4, 23. It's almost an exact repetition, isn't it? And that's Matthew marking out for you that chapters 5 through 9 are a unit. And he wants you to focus in on Jesus' words, chapters 5 through 7, and Jesus' works, chapters 8 and 9, both of which work together to prove that he is Messiah King. He is, in fact, God in the flesh. And so, after our lengthy introduction, let's look at Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. This is the first miracle that Matthew recorded of our Lord. His authoritative words in chapters 5 through 7 are followed up by an authoritative action in chapter 8. Begin again in the last two verses of Matthew 7. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you will make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them. Now, Jesus' reputation as one who could heal any kind of disease had already spread. This leper had come believing that Jesus could heal him too. Now, first some background on the word leprosy. The word leprosy was used in the Bible to describe a range of deforming skin diseases. True leprosy, as we call it today, is caused by a microorganism that causes first large bumps on the skin. Those bumps eventually turn into open sores which eat away at the flesh and cause significant and very gross deformity. Another form of leprosy attacks the nerves. It causes deformity, for example, in the hands by way of paralysis, atrophy of the muscles, and then an actual wearing away of the numbed appendages. Because you can't feel what you're doing, you actually wear off your fingers with leprosy. Well, by any standards then, leprosy is an unpleasant disease. By Old Testament standards, it was a defiling disease and led to quarantine under the Mosaic Law. Lepers, therefore, led a separate life, ostracized from the community because of their sickness. The disease broke your body, the separation broke your heart, right? It was in that lowest of conditions that this man came to Christ, the one whom he believed could help him. And there in front of the crowds is where Jesus met the man. There where all could watch the instantaneous transformation from disease to complete health. Verse 2 records the meeting. We'll call it the faithful request. The faithful request in your outline. Be careful how you spell faithful, though. Spell it with a hyphen and two L's on the end. It was a request full of faith. Faithful request. Behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.
Notice importantly, as the leper expresses his faith, the emphasis on Jesus' authority. If you are willing. Matthew's choice of this man's healing was not accidental. He chose it because it so clearly emphasized Jesus' authority. The plea was not to God the Father, though it certainly could have been. It was directly to Jesus. You have the authority to banish this disease from my body if you are willing. Well, the faithful request of the leper is followed by Jesus' authoritative response. The request is followed by a response, and it's an authoritative response. Verse 3. Stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, John's Gospel, you might remember, emphasized Jesus' submission to the Father. Here in Matthew's Gospel, the emphasis was on Jesus' personal authority. It was Jesus' will, Jesus' choice, that determined this man's healing. No medical consultation was necessary. Jesus simply said, "I will it be healed." In that instance, the sores disappeared, the numbness left. Notice, however, how Jesus' authoritative response started. It started with a touch, with contact, if you will. And stretching out his hand, he touched him. He touched him. Now, that's more important than you might realize on first reading. First of all, as I'm sure you probably do understand, for Jesus to touch the long neglected, ostracized, quarantined leper was in fact an act of noble love. What a thrill probably swept the leper's body to be touched by a healthy person, perhaps for the first time in years, maybe decades. Besides the affection of Jesus' gesture, which certainly there was there, besides that, there was also a theological significance to what Jesus did. And we should not miss it. The Old Testament law said that anyone that touched a leper was defiled, made ritually unclean. Jesus, however, rose above the law. He was, in fact, the new lawgiver. And when he, the perfectly clean and holy, touched the unclean, it was not he who was defiled, it was the unclean who was made pure. So Jesus' touch, affection, certainly, but it was more than that. It was a claim to be Lord over the Mosaic law. A claim to say, "What I call clean is clean." It was a claim of absolute authority, was that touch. His works proved his words. Now, following the compassionate contact of Jesus' authoritative response, there was also the cleansing. Jesus said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately, the leprosy was cleansed. Now, you have to picture the scene, right? This is unlike anything that is seen in our world today in the church and the supposed miracles. Before the eyes of the crowd, the leper's deformities instantly transformed into complete, healthy limbs and flesh. The oozing sores, the stomach-turning bumps, the pathetic deformities, they all vanished instantly. Immediately, the leprosy was cleansed, says the text. You could see it happen in an instant before your very eyes. Luke emphasized, in fact, in his gospel, that the man was covered, says Luke. He was covered with leprosy. From head to toe, it was everywhere. In an instant of time, it was gone. Absolutely gone. In a moment, the deformed, ulcerated flesh was replaced with perfect, healthy flesh and skin. It was like nothing going on today in so-called healing ministries. You could see it. There were no smoke and mirrors deceptions going on. Before their very eyes, this man's physical body was evidently and dramatically transformed. Now, if you were there that day watching and just heard Jesus preach and say that he controlled your eternal destiny, and then you saw him do that healing, you might believe that this carpenter was in fact the gatekeeper of heaven after all, mind you. His works proved his words. And if you saw him do it time after time with every imaginable disease with immediate, complete, 100% success, then you might become convinced that this, in fact, was the messenger of God's, not just a messenger, but God's message, the living word. The proof was convincing. And you might even ask yourself, well, how come so many didn't believe? How come the majority who saw him do all this never actually believed? You might remember Romans 1, verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Right? Even with miracles, the key to someone believing is not the miracle. It's God's intervention to renew the mind, right? It's the miracle of salvation. That's the key. Otherwise, that person will simply explain away the miracle or just turn their back and reject it and say, it's inexplicable and I don't care. God has to intervene to change the mind and the heart, doesn't he? So, having seen the contact and the cleansing in verse 3, verse 4 gives us the command. The command of Jesus' authoritative response. There was a request in verse 2 and a response in verses 3 and 4. Verse 4 says this. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them. And the laws of Leviticus chapter 14 in the Old Testament still affect at this point in history, pre-cross. Those laws required that the person whose deforming skin disease had disappeared required that they be examined before he was allowed to return to society. That examination was done by the priest, according to the law. Now, rarely does true leprosy go into remission, but other skin diseases that they perhaps called leprosy can and do. So once the person was clean and healthful, once that status was confirmed as well by the priest, then the person was free to go. They would make some sacrifices prescribed in Leviticus 14. Those sacrifices included 2 male lambs and 1 ewe lamb, some grain, some oil, and a cleansing ritual done by the priest. For a poor person, which most lepers were, a less demanding sacrifice involving birds rather than sheep was allowed. Jesus commanded this man to honor God by following those Mosaic requirements. He was to go to the temple for the examination and the sacrifice. And that was to be an evangelistic tool. Because he was supposed to tell the priest, yeah, this guy called Jesus from Nazareth healed me. And he must be amazing because he don't come completely clean. It was to be a testimony that God had unleashed messianic power, in fact, the Messiah himself, on the nation of Israel. Now, you might ask about verse 4, though. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. You might ask, well, why that curious instruction to remain silent until he got to the priests? Well, I believe the answer for that is given in Mark's account. Just turn there quickly as we conclude. Mark chapter 1. The end of the chapter. It's the same healing. This is what Jesus said. Mark 1:44. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. But he, the leper, went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about. Now notice what happened. To such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. But he stayed out in unpopulated areas and they were coming to him from everywhere. Jesus instructed this man to remain silent because he wasn't interested in miracle-hungry crowds. Unlike many today, Jesus didn't want miracle worshippers attending his services. When Jesus taught, he wanted them to focus on the teaching, not the miracles. The miracles were simply support. The teaching was the key. But once word got out through the telling of this leper, Jesus was besieged by crowds of onlookers, hungry for entertainment. Let's call it what it is. They wanted to be entertained. Jesus, do a miracle for us. It was to avoid that situation that Jesus told the healed leper not to spread his story. And when that leper disobeyed, or the healed man disobeyed, it was a great inconvenience to Christ. In some senses, the proof of Jesus' authority was too good. It was too loud. It was too clear. So, Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. Here's a man who claimed to heal, not merely by God's authority, but by his own personal authority. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." The astonishing authority that Jesus claimed in his teaching was also exemplified in his miracles. Jesus had complete and absolute authority to interrupt and alter the course of natural laws whenever he chose to. Unlike all the other messengers of God through the ages, however, real messengers of God, Moses, Elijah, and others, unlike them, Jesus claimed personal authority. You see, when Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, or anyone else did something miraculous, they said, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, has done this." They said, "Thus saith the Lord." When Jesus healed, he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." The distinction is dramatic. He was claiming not merely to be a messenger of God. He was, by both his words and his works, claiming to be God. And so, the authority of Jesus Christ, in his words and in his works. How will you respond to that authority? Believe or believe not. One day, however, you will meet him at the gates of the kingdom of heaven, and you will have to explain if you did not believe. By God's grace, this day I would pray that you bend your knees before the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your awesome power. What it must have been like to be there on that day and to see the leper transformed instantaneously. To see it on the outside, and not just once, but time after time after time. There was no doubting. There was no uncertainty. There was no fakery. There was no lack of success. There was no charge that you don't have enough faith. When you healed everything, every time, instantly and completely. Lord, your works proved your words that you were God Himself. Lord, we must come to grips with that. We must bow the knee before you, the God of the universe. You who are creator and yet at the same time can intervene into the creation to do that which is inexplicable to us. Lord, the greatest intervention of all was the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, not merely man, but the God-man. Inexplicably, man and God together in one person, dying on the cross so that we might be saved. Lord, that is the greatest miracle of all, the salvation that comes through Christ. As you intervene into our natural minds that cannot understand your truth, as you turn on the light so that we might be saved. Lord, we rejoice that you healed the leper. We rejoice that you raised the centurion servant, as we'll see. Rejoice that you healed the woman who had bleeding for years upon years. Rejoice that you healed and raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus. We'll see those healings. But Lord, we rejoice most of all that you raised us from spiritual death unto life. That you, in your authority and your power, took that which was inescapably dead and made it alive. Lord, we thank you for your gracious love for us and for the authority of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.